Good morning. We are starting a new series on the book of 1 Samuel. We're going to work chapter by chapter through this book together, and I'm looking forward to this study. Let's pray as we're starting out. Father, as we look to you for how you want leaders to rule, people to live, we ask you, God, that you, by your Spirit, would help us today. The story that we have before us is a great story. It opens up in such an amazing way. And we ask you, Father, that you would use this time to focus our attention where it ought to be. In such turmoil where we're at in the world today, thank you so much for your faithfulness to your word, to us, when we don't even deserve it. We're grateful. So thank you, Lord. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we head into this book this morning, we are heading out of the time of the judges in Israel. We're still in the midst of that time, but we're slowly but surely heading out of that. And ultimately, we'll be heading into a time of monarchy, a time of kingdom. And as we open the book, we have before us things that may not seem how we would write the story, but God's much better at putting things together. And so when we think about the whole idea of leaders, in America, we elect our leaders. In the scriptures, it's a little bit different. And as I was thinking about this time right now in our country, it brought me to look up something that I didn't know if this term existed. But I was looking up if there was anxiety or if there was depression that was tied to the election. And literally, an article came up, election, anxiety, depression, and mental health. And so it just started describing some of the things that were tied to that, the anxiety that's related to elections, the depression that's related to elections. And listen to these, some of these signs and symptoms of depression, what comes to pass sometimes. Feeling sad or irritable, experiencing less interest in most activities, diet and appetite changes that may lead to weight loss or gain, sleeping too much or too little, feeling sped up or slowed down, fatigue or loss of energy, feeling worthless or very guilty, struggling to focus and concentrate, thinking about death and dying. And I was thinking, wow, that is just so what's going on in our country today. It just seems like many of those that are around us, it could even be you, could have some of these elements. And she's like, man, I've never felt this way before. But this time is can be confusing. It can be frustrating. And so the advice that these doctors give, listen to this, is three ways to reduce anxiety and depression during an election. Can't believe that I'm even having that talk with you, but let's look at them. One, limiting news exposure. So all of the news that comes our way and just taking it in, and so much of it we have no control over. Yes, we need to vote. But ultimately, so much of what is going on, we have no control over. And we love to have control. And so that's pretty good advice. Limiting news exposure. Not that we want to be ignorant, but to understand that so much of it we don't have control over. Then limiting news sources. We're getting it from, we're bombarded. You think about the technology that we have today and how much news that we get all over the place that years ago people would not have been exposed to it. They had certain things that were affecting them where they were at, sometimes things that they had no control over, in a far-off place would eventually get to them, but we are taking things upon ourselves in ways that just, it's amazing all the sources that we're getting. And then lastly, and this is just good advice, limit substance abuse. Looking for ways to deal with the stress and the tension and the sadness, we may look to things to help us cope. And this is just good advice from a secular article saying, take these steps and this would help you. Well, I want to encourage you to do something else. I want you to go back to the Word of God, understanding this is God-breathed, this is inspired of God, and it's so relevant to today. I want you to, we're going to meet a lady named Hannah who has some of the elements that are tied to the depression that I just listed. It's not tied to an election, but it's tied to, why aren't you hearing me, God? Why aren't you doing what I think would be what needs to get done? And it's, some of it may even seem selfish, but she's a normal person in the time that she's living that we could very much relate to. And so, as we've already prayed, and as we've already started, let's look in the Word. And so, if you're taking notes, point number one is we see sorrow. We see sorrow. I want you to look at verse 1 of chapter 1 of the book of 1 Samuel with me. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. Now that's a lot of information about this certain man. And when you hear there was a certain man, there might be a part of you as we're entering the book of 1 Samuel, oh, this could be the guy, this could be the king. And isn't it interesting how God constantly is throwing us curves? He's constantly not doing what we think he's going to do. Sometimes some things are predictable, but most of the time when it comes to God, he's got a different agenda. He's got something else going on. So we meet this man, Elkanah, and there are four levels of genealogy that we get here. We find out, first of all, that he's part of this town called Ramathaim Zophim, and there are so many things tied to this town. This is a town that was known for watchmen or prophets. Prophets would come from this town. And we even see in that word another name. Remember a person by the name of Joseph of Arimathea? Many believe that this is that area, that word in a different way is tied to this. And so you see that this certain man, Elkanah, is going to have an impact. And it says here in verse 2, he had two wives. So right there you hear, polygamy. And we need to understand something, that when we read verses like this, some people would say, God and the Bible, it must be condoning polygamy. But actually, polygamy is not condoned by the Bible. It's simply reporting something that has taken place. And it's like when a newspaper is reporting, not editorializing, it's reporting. It reports a crime. It isn't condoning it, but it's simply reporting the story. And that's true when we talk about the law of God and how it contained regulations concerning a man having more than one wife. And it's not an indication of God's approval. There's so many times we see in the Word, because of the hardness of your hearts, God did this. And so God allows things sometimes. It's very confusing at times. And polygamy, as you see, as the years go by, it's never condoned in the church. We look at leadership that's talked about in the church. It's he's a one-woman man talking about an elder, husband of one wife. Okay, so the way that a person is looked at spiritually, the way they ought to be, goes back to the book of Genesis, and it's the pattern from the scripture of what marriage was supposed to look like, one man, one woman. And that's what it was supposed to be. So we look at that, and we understand that the scriptures are consistent on that. And we see polygamy in the scriptures, and when we see it, it usually ends up resulting in problems. Okay, so marriage is hard enough as it is. And so God is saying one man, one woman. But there are times we'll see in the scriptures that is not the case. Then we go on in verse 2. So he says he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah. The name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, Hannah's name means favored or grace. Peninnah has a bunch of meanings tied to it. Coral, pearl, fruitful, and even the meaning ruby. And I like how one commentator talks about it. He says that although she's stone cold and rock hard, we'll see that she's no gem. Peninnah's no gem. And Hannah is listed here, and when it's in the order that it is, we understand that Hannah was Elkanah's first wife, and it must have been the case that as they were together, she wasn't having children, so he marries Peninnah so that his line would continue. So Hannah cannot have any children. And so right away we see somebody that is hurting, okay? Someone hurts in that situation. In this culture, someone hurts desperately in this culture, the biblical culture. So let's keep going here. Verse 3. Now this man, this certain man, Elkanah, used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. Okay, so Elkanah cares about the spiritual aspect of his family. Elkanah gets to worship. This is a father, this is a husband that takes worship seriously. He gets to church. And that is something that is communicated as we look at this. And Shiloh was the worship center of Israel, where the tabernacle had been pitched, where Joshua had set up the tabernacle, and where sacrifices were offered. And worship and sacrifice always work hand in hand. We see this in Hebrews 13, verse 15. It says, through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. And so we have this man, this certain man, and it says that he is from Ephraim, the hill country of Ephraim. He may have Levite blood in him. He might be a Levite. If you remember, in each of the sections all throughout Israel, priests, the tribe of Levite, lived in each section. They didn't have their own segment of land. And so he may have been, through genealogy, a Levite, through geography, an Ephraimite. And the people that were from the tribe of Ephraim is a huge tribe, and is a very proud tribe. And so we've got this man who's showing up at Shiloh for worship, and he's taking that seriously. And worship is a sacrifice of time. It's a sacrifice of finances. It's a sacrifice of energy. And we see him taking those steps. And I like how it says here, and they came to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts. And this word, Lord of hosts, is used for the first time in the Old Testament in this verse. and it's used 260 times later. And that communicates that God, the one who is in charge of the angel armies, cares about what we're going to be reading about here. So we're once again taking our camera, we're taking that lens, and we're zooming in and we're tightening in on this family and how God is going to use this family. And he just does these things in a beautiful way. Look at the second part of verse 3 into verse 5. So talking about Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. So we'll learn more about them in a later chapter, but we find out that the priest there has two sons. And on the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. So think about that. Peninnah comes in, she's got both sons and daughters, so there's plural, there's a multiplicity of children wrapped around Peninnah. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And so we meet Eli's sons, and then this person that's offering this peace offering was not only to offer it to the Lord, but would eat of it himself. So this is a peace offering to the Lord. Elkanah takes sacrifice seriously. He brings that in, and then what they would do is they would give the sacrifice, and then from it they would have food that they could eat after the part that is sacrificed to the Lord, and he'd give it to Peninnah and his kids. And then he looks at Hannah, who he loves, and he gives her a double portion. And it speaks of his heart toward her. And we come to verse 5, and then we see at the end there, he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And so when the Jew would look back at the law, they look back at the passage in Genesis, and they see that God commanded Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. And so the rabbis, this is extra biblical, the rabbis considered barrenness to be a curse from God. If God had commanded this, then why would somebody not be able to have children? And the rabbis, in their trying to figure things out, must be a curse from God, maybe an indication of sin, maybe something wrong spiritually in that one's life. None of those are the case, but that's what the rabbis would say. And as a result, Hannah's barren condition would have weighed on her greatly. She's hurting. She's frustrated. She's got Peninnah that has all these kids, and nothing for her. Look at verse 6. And her rival, Peninnah, used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So Peninnah has these sons and daughters. Hannah has none. And here we see Peninnah badgering Hannah over that fact. Can you imagine how brutal that would be? So every time you go to worship, it's another reminder. Oh yeah, there's a God. I'm told I need to worship him. I'm hurt by what is not happening in my life. And then I've got these others that are making my life miserable. I don't even know if I want to go to worship. I don't even know if I want to go to church. All right? Verse 7. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. You sometimes get provoked as we head to the house of the Lord. Has that ever happened to you? You're going to worship, and it becomes a negative adventure. I know I've talked about this with you before, but I've talked to you about the miracle of the parking lot, where you're riding along with your family, and nothing is going right. You're angry. You could be yelling at each other. You're going to church. You're going to worship. And you get to the point where you don't even want to go. And at a certain point, you open the door, your foot hits the parking lot, and somebody says, "Hey, brother." And you say, "Hey, brother, I'm doing fine." And you're like, you know down deep, that's not true. And that's what she's completely frustrated. She's going to worship. Every time she goes to worship, this is what ends up happening. She's completely frustrated. I love that the Word of God is so real. It's so real. Look at verse 8. "And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Hannah, why do you weep?'" Enjoy this, by the way. "And why do you not eat?" So you're talking about depression. We talked about earlier the signs of depression, losing an appetite. She's just completely discouraged. She's depressed. "And why is your heart sad?" And then listen to this line. "Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" Wow, he sounds like Toby Keith. Let's talk about me. I mean, I love you, Elkanah, but no. No, that isn't the case. He's like, "You got me." Wow. She really must have known that the reason that she's discouraged is because of what's happening. And so she doesn't even answer him. She's weeping. She's refusing to eat. She's downcast. These are all symptoms of a severe depression. And then he's just comparing himself to, if you had 10 sons, I'm better than that. What an amazing view of himself. Verses 9 and 10. "After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord." Now you got to remember, at this time in Israel's history, there isn't a temple yet. Now what might have happened in Shiloh is the tabernacle tent is set up, and because it's staying there now, they're not wandering through the wilderness, they may be building things around it. It's not really sure, but when you think about the fact of talking about a doorpost, talking about a seat, we'll be finding out even more things about Eli as we go. And he's sitting there, and we're going to find out how much has changed when it comes to this whole idea of worship in this time. So he's sitting there. Verse 10, "She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly." And so Elkanah knows about the problems. And boy, as a husband, you can just see this. You can just see the care. And he knows what they are, but he can't solve this problem. Only God could. And the same is true for us. So often, we look to our spouse to solve the depression of our heart or the discouragement that is in our mind, the barrenness that's in our soul. And they could be a listening ear or give helpful advice, but God alone is the one who brings solutions to the problems. And so often in ways much better than we could even imagine. So that's the first point. Second point is this. We see supplication. We see supplication. Look at verse 11. "And she vowed a vow and said, 'O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remind me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head.'" So this, if you look here, three times the word servant is used. And her prayer becomes a vow. She is meaning serious business as she's talking to God. She's saying, "Lord, if you give me a son, he'll be yours." No doubt she had prayed countless times about this situation, but now her prayer was going to be answered. And God wanted to do something bigger than just providing a child for her. It was for his glory. And God wants to do that in each of our lives. God wants his glory to be preeminent. You think about She has no clue what she's praying about right now. Now we look at it, we know the story as we work through it. And thousands of years have gone by, and so we can go, boy, just trust the Lord. But she's living it right there. And I want to ask you today, what are you living in that it's just so difficult to trust the Lord right now? Have you even given it to Him? Have you given Him your life, your body, your goals, your plans? Because sometimes we think when we're in control of it, it's better. But look at what He's going to do here. And you're going to see as we work through this book together, it's amazing what He does. And so she takes it so seriously. Look at verses 12 through 16. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli, this is the priest, observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman. For all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. You see that word anxiety? It shows up more in the scriptures than we realize. This is not a new thing. Just because our culture talks about it a lot, it's not a new thing. People have been dealing with these things for years. And so this sad part about this is when Eli sees her and he thinks she's drunk, this is the sign of the times. We're living in the time of the judges. There was no king in Israel. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And drunkenness at worship may have been something that was very commonplace. And so as he watched her pray, Eli thought Hannah must have been drinking. And if you remember in the Acts 2 situation where the Spirit of God fell upon those that had believed and they were responding in the way they were, and people were like, you're drunk. I said, no, we're not drunk. And Hannah's able to explain everything. And in Acts 2, Peter's able to explain everything. And she's not worthless. She's heartbroken. This word worthless, where she's talking about that, it's a follower of Belial. It's a person that is deep into idolatry. That's the way he was looking at her. And she's saying, no. My heart is broken. And so let me ask you today, how does Hannah's praying encourage you to pray? Are you willing to risk how you look to go to the Lord and bring Him the needs of your heart? Well, look at verses 17 and 18. Then Eli answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to Him. Now, he didn't know what she prayed about. Remember, only her lips were moving. He doesn't know exactly what she's praying about. She's just frustrated. She's hurting. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. And so she's responded in this way. And when she's told that her prayer is going to be answered, when she's told that that's the desire of the priest, she's got no tangible evidence that that's going to happen. And I like that she just chose to believe. So let me ask you today, as you are praying, with whatever you're praying on, are you willing to choose to believe that God could answer that prayer? You're not being presumptuous on God, but so often we're just throwing it up there and hoping. And she takes it so seriously. Now she can eat again. I don't know if you've ever been that hurting so bad. That happens in different ways where you can't eat. And it's just because these things are weighing on you and you go through that difficult time. And God wants you to know that you can trust Him. Let me ask you this. Is there anything you need to pray about and then pursue feeling at peace about it? Is there anything? What do you need to bring to the Lord? Point number three, we see surrender. We see surrender. Look at verses 19 and 20. They rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. Samuel means asked of God, or his name is God. In naming her baby, Hannah remembered that his delivery was in response to her prayer that had been made 9 months earlier. And we need to be people that understand that God hears us and He answers our prayers. And it would be a good thing every now and then to remember, I prayed about that. I prayed about that. When you think about different things in your life, delight yourself also in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Has there been anything that has showed up in your life that maybe even years ago you prayed about, and now you have them or it or a situation or a circumstance, and you just forgot? I prayed about that. And God is deserving of the glory for that. Not in a general way, that it really did happen. God answers prayer. Look at verses 21 through 24. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. So once again, Elkanah is getting to worship. But Hannah did not go up. For she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. Wow, she takes it seriously. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. So Elkanah continues to bring his family to worship. Hannah stays home till later. Samuel is believed to be about 3 years old here. Now think about that. Your child is weaned, is done nursing, and now can eat food. And he's brought to the temple. He's brought to the tabernacle. And Hannah packed items to bring to that tabernacle. And so we see her taking this so seriously. I don't know if we could do this. I think we might rationalize, well, I know I said that, but she meant it. God, you give me a son, I'll give you a son back. She's given him back to the Lord. See here, the meat here, and I like how it kind of is a parallel here when you think about the meat when it comes to the sacrifice. And there's a representation there, I think, of the Word of God. Look at the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. He says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. And so she brings that sacrifice of meat. It's a good thing to know. And then what else is there is the fact of flour and wine. And there's also a parallel there to communion. It's just interesting how the Old Testament is constantly pointing us to when we're going to see Christ and we're going to see the New Testament. It's just a beautiful thing. Verse 25. Then they slaughtered the bull and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord." She prayed. She trusted the Lord. It says, "For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him." She really believes God. She really trusts God. She's saying, "Remember me, Eli? I'm the lady who was praying for a child, and here he is." And so they sacrifice, and then they bring the child. And she did what she said she would do. Verse 28. "Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. That Hebrew word translated lent literally means returned. Hannah vowed she would give her child to the Lord. And here she honors her vow. And Lent does not mean I get it back later. It's for good. The beauty of it is when we give to God, what we give to God, he gives us so much more back. You think about it. We don't know any of the names of Peninnah's children. She had them. She had them around her. She had them completely under her control. We don't even know their name. But we know Samuel. And she had given him. She lent him. She gave him to the Lord. And we know about him. You see, we see modeled here a dedication of a baby. Dedication of a child. Jesus was dedicated as a baby. And so, when I think about that for each of us, what do we need? What are we willing to give up? To say to the Lord, "This is yours." I tell you, it's so great. I give him so much, and he gives me back so much more. We can't outgive God. The question I have for you as we're wrapping things up is there anything that you do not ask for in prayer because deep down you think the Lord cannot or will not give it? Could Hannah's example move you to start praying for it regularly and boldly and trusting the Lord to see what he would do? Sometimes I think the Lord allows us to ask things over and over again to see how serious. He's not playing games with us. But are you serious? Do you really want this? Do you really want my glory? Or to change your heart? You think about all the things we saw in this first chapter. The first time we see the word Lord of hosts. This great God, this God of angel armies. Is he too big to enter into the life of this girl, this woman, who's praying for, "I just want a child. Just give me a child." And she doesn't even know what she's getting. She is getting one of the greatest leaders of all time. And so you think about election anxiety, election depression. Can I allow us or say to you, could we allow the Lord to be trusted that he knows us best? Because this time in the Word right now, this time of the judges, was a horrible time. And we look at our culture sometimes, if we could just orchestrate how this works out. Obviously, we need to vote for the candidate that we know lines up, their policies line up scripturally with what the Word of God says. But ultimately, how God moves and what God does, he's going to give us what is best. So we move, we act, we think about Elkanah, they got to worship. He's loving his wife. He's doing the best job that he can as a husband, a father. But ultimately, these things are things that we have to look to the Lord. And so let me ask you, are you discouraged today? Are you depressed? Are you fearful? Could I encourage you to bring it to the Lord, to talk to Him and see how He orchestrates the changes that need to be made, boy, He can be trusted. Let's do just that. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You for this simple story. And as we continue to work through this, we're going to see how You raise up the leader that's a man after Your own heart. It's not how we would have done it. We would write a fairy tale. We would want things to work out exactly the way we think they should work out. But You, God, You're amazing. And so, Father, would You help us to look to You, to not be discouraged or depressed or people that trust in ourselves, but look to You. Thank You, Lord. Thank You so much that we know the end of the story and that You ultimately are the victor. God, help us to see it and trust You. And it's in Jesus' name.